actually going to be looking upward. So it is great to see you all this morning, great to gather together to be able to worship here this morning, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me just open up this morning with our call to worship from Psalm 63. Verse 1 says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, and my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in this building together right now to hear from you, to worship you, to praise you with our lips and our hearts and our minds, to lift up our hands, to thank you that through the worship, through the prayers, through the preaching, through the fellowship, that you would be glorified and that you would continue to encourage us and encourage our hearts to walk in faithfulness and righteousness and holiness. Thank you for this time together. I pray that you would help us now to continue to worship in your name. Amen. Praying that this would be a
want to encourage you to take one of these. You may have many people on your mind that you may want to give one of these to. But just take one for this week. There'll be more next week if you have someone else that you may want to give it to. I just want to encourage you to take one and challenge yourself to make that, to bridge the gap, to talk to someone that you may normally, maybe you've never talked to. Maybe you haven't talked to some of your neighbors, and this will be an opportunity for you to kind of give this gift to them for Easter and talk to them about Christ and the gospel. So I just want to encourage you to grab one of those on your way out this morning. I hope that you also received a bulletin whenever you walked in. Inside the bulletin, I just want to draw your attention to just a couple things. One thing that you notice that is new is this little half sheet of paper, which is information about our upcoming first quarter offering. So we are starting a new process this year at Newport Community Church and doing quarterly offerings that are designed to help fund our mission outreach and our benevolence, and to also help kind of pay down the principal on our building. So this first quarter offering, to maximize our impact as a church, the TLC has agreed to only have two specific mission organizations that we're going to give to. One of them is Bible League, which is probably familiar to most of you. Newport Community Church has been giving to Bible League for quite some time, for many years now. And they have a church planting emphasis as one of their projects, and so we're going to be giving to that initiative. And another one is Converge Northeast. And so there's some information about each one of these mission organizations. Both of these organizations are doing great commission type of work. And there's also a website at the bottom as well if you want to learn some more about these organizations. I encourage you to look at the website, look around, and just learn about some of these organizations that we're going to be giving to for this first quarter offering, which we will have on April 7th. And we'll do that right here in our service. So you will also notice inside your bulletin that there is a new sheet for the 21 days of prayer. So this week we're going to be emphasizing praying for our church. Last week we prayed through and praying the gospel to our hearts, and so all of these verses for each day are going to really emphasize things about the local congregation, the local assembly. So I hope and pray that you're working through this. You know, I was saying earlier before we started that it's starting to get a little bit nicer outside, a little bit warmer. And so what I was doing over this past week was go for a walk. I went for a walk, I brought this with me, and did a little prayer walk around town. And I was able just to look at this and look up the verses on my phone, read through the verses as I was walking and pray through these specific things. And so I just encourage you just to make sure that we're praying through this as a church, and praying for our church and praying for these specific initiatives. And I hope that it'll be an encouragement to you. So, let's see. Yeah. Other than that, we have our play date, which is upcoming on Tuesday. We're continuing to do that. We're continuing to see new faces and new families that are coming in doors, which is really exciting. And so, with all that said, I think that's probably enough announcements for this morning. Let's go ahead to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for our time together, pray for our service, and ask the Lord to help. So, let's bow together. Father, we are very, very grateful for the things that you are doing in our church, and thankful for these opportunities that we have to bless our community. I'm grateful for the fact that we can reach out and really obey the command that you have given us as a church to make disciples of all nations. And so I pray that you would help us to be bold in our witness, and I pray that you would help us to be bold in sharing and inviting people to come to church to see your love expressed through your body and to be able to hear your word as it is preached. I pray that many people who are outside of the faith would come and this Easter and be able to hear the gospel, maybe even for the first time. So, God, I'm grateful for the fact that you're just moving in each one of our hearts. You're continuing to conform us more into the image of Christ. You're allowing us and opening doors to new things and new opportunities and ways that we can serve you, and we're excited for that. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to give to great mission organizations like Bible League and Converge Northeast. And so we do pray for both of these organizations and the work that they are doing to try to advance your gospel here in this region, in New England, and also abroad internationally. And so thank you that we as a church are able to give to these organizations to help move the mission forward. We are grateful for that. And so I just pray that in these next few moments, as we prepare our minds and prepare our hearts, that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that if there is anyone here that is not a follower of Jesus Christ and has not been born again, that today would be the day that they would repent of their sin and trust in Christ for their salvation. And so, Lord, I just ask you to do the things that we cannot do and move by the power of your Holy Spirit and encourage our hearts. Continue to help us to be strong in the Lord and to walk in faithfulness, to be united together as your people, as your church, to love each other as you love us. God, I pray that you help work these things in our minds and our hearts this morning. And so we'll give you praise for all of you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. The children are now dismissed. Mr. Lair is going to be your teacher this morning. I also wanted to share with you, we have a great privilege this morning to have our brother in the faith, Joe Lukens, who is here. He is going to be preaching for us this morning. Joe is a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary, and he is also in the NEST program currently right now. So NEST is also a Northeast church planting, church revitalization organization that is up in Williston, Vermont, and stands for New England Training and Sending. Got this right this time. This is the organization that I was a part of before coming here. And so Joe is in a very similar situation that I was in a couple years ago, trying to discern where he was going to serve and where he was going to be a pastor now. And he has a desire to be here in New England and to minister to people in New England. And so it is a great opportunity for him to be able to preach to us and a great time for us to be able to host him as well. And so I just want to thank you, Joe, for being here. And he's going to bring the word to us this morning, so we can come on up.
Well, hello from the People's Republic of Vermont. Turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 914. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is a humbling privilege to read your word, to hear your word. God, I cannot change hearts, but you can. I can't make people see your love, but you can love people and make them see your glory. God, I ask that this morning you would use me, a poor vessel, to share your truth with us, your beauty with us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How many of you in this room would like to increase your faith? Maybe you came to church today and you realized, I really haven't thought about God this whole week, since last Sunday. Or when you try to pray, when you try to read your Bible, your devotional time, it's distracted by thoughts of work, family. You think, if I just had more faith, I'd be more disciplined. And you double down and commit yourself to put more effort in being faithful. And I don't think the problem is a lack of effort in our faith. I think the problem is forgetting what we believe in the first place. It's the same issue that Paul is dealing in our passage. The Galatians forgot this framework that the gospel is in. The phrase, Christ died for your sins, is not an abstract concept. It's not something you can just put in your life. It comes with a web of ideas that orient our experience. If you want to increase your faith, nothing can be more helpful than understanding the world the gospel reveals to us. And Paul, in this passage, answers two questions that clarify this gospel worth believing. First, what you need. And second, why you need it. First, what you need. Paul makes it very clear that the Galatians have rejected the gospel. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Ouch. I don't know if Matt has ever preached a message where he's called you a bunch of fools, but they don't usually recommend that in seminary. But notice Paul's first question. Who has bewitched you? It's easy to just pass over that. Read that metaphorically. Who has bewitched you? Who has seduced you? That's probably not the entire meaning of that word. Likely, Paul is implying that there is a spiritual force at work. Their abandonment of the gospel, these Galatians, even their consideration of thinking there's another way, is nothing short of demonic temptation. And the Galatians are falling right into it. And they should know better. Paul reminds them that he taught them the gospel. Christ was crucified. And this is an abbreviated form that Paul used to summarize his gospel. But earlier in the letter, Paul clarifies that Christ died for our sins, that we might be rescued from this present evil age. Paul expects the Galatians to know this already. Now they're acting contrary to the gospel, contrary to what they know. Why is this? Well, it's because the Galatians are afflicted with false teachers who claim that the people of God must obey the Mosaic law. And what that looks like is, well, you have to eat kosher and you have to be circumcised. And for Paul, this is just aggravating. It's aggravating because they're teaching it, but it's aggravating because the Galatians are considering, they're listening. And so Paul begins to remind the Galatians what they gained through accepting the gospel. Look with me at verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now the question's rhetorical. Paul knows the answer and the Galatians know the answer. Well, we receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. The Galatians received the Spirit the moment they heard and accepted the gospel. It wasn't works of the law that made them compatible with God's Spirit. Now, Paul's question displays his intellectual prowess. The Old Testament prophets speak about the coming Spirit and is introducing a new age of salvation, a change. The prophet Ezekiel wrote, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." So Paul here is appealing to the New Testament, and he's beginning to chip away at these false teachers' argument. They claim to uphold the law, uphold the Old Testament. But Paul's saying, oh yeah, well, I can quote the Old Testament too. And I'm right and you're wrong. And Paul follows this trend in his own writings. He associates God's Spirit with freedom from sin's power. In places like Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 3, and later in Galatians chapter 5. It's clear the Galatians were free from sin the moment they heard the gospel in faith. So Paul continues to question them in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Now by flesh, Paul is referring to our human effort. The Galatians received the Spirit by faith. They believed, and then they received. So how on earth could they complete themselves with their effort? If Christ was crucified on account of their sins, did they somehow feel like that sacrifice was lacking? That he didn't do enough? They needed the Spirit of God to free themselves from sin's power. So how could they hope to be God's people by adding to the Spirit? And Paul again continues, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. The Galatians have suffered for their faith. They've experienced persecution. But now they're undermining that. They're undermining this faith that they have by capitulating to their persecutors. See, at this time in history, the Romans had not begun to persecute the church in earnest. The church was so small, they didn't really care. The ones who were persecuting them were Jews. And their complaint against Christians centered on a dismissal of the Mosaic Law. And these false teachers were probably Jewish Christians who wanted to avoid that persecution. And so, how would you avoid that persecution? Well, if we can just get the Gentiles, these Gentile converts, to become Jews, then no one will care. No one will mind. So we'll tell them that in order to be part of the people of God, they have to become Jewish. The problem is that's not true. God has already worked through faith alone. And they're telling them, well, seek salvation through the flesh, through cutting your body, through what you eat, rather than the Spirit you already have. Paul follows up with a final question. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's similar to the question in verse 2, but the subject has changed. The first question was asking, how did you receive the Spirit? But now it's talking about the one who supplies the Spirit. Rather than the receiving, it zooms in on that supplier. And who is this? Who is the supplier? Paul doesn't make it explicit, but there aren't too many possibilities of who can give God's Spirit to his people. It's God. The one who gives his Spirit, the one who works miracles among them, works by faith. It's not a trick question. It follows the pattern of verse 2. Now, thus far, Paul has remarked on the Spirit which frees God's people from the power of sin. But in verse 6, Paul introduces this other term, another part of this argument. It's very short. Just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul's quoting Genesis 15:6, and he introduces justification. On the one hand, Paul is still undermining his opponents. He's still quoting the Old Testament and saying, hey, Abraham was justified this way, and we all want to be the children of Abraham, right? So follow in his footsteps. But Paul now cites Abraham in support of his position. But on the other hand, Paul used Abraham's faith to support that rhetorical question we talked about in verse 5. Paul is saying that God supplies the Spirit and does miracles through faith, just as God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. The obvious link between 5 and 6 is that God is working through faith, but that's not the only one. In verse 14 of our chapter, Paul links the gospel of Abraham with the reception of the promised Spirit. And it's worth taking some time to understand how justification and the Spirit are related. In some evangelical circles, it's believed that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, but now we ourselves have to submit. We have to follow his rule. We have to get ourselves to God. Maybe you've even heard someone say, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. And perhaps all they meant is that they continue to struggle with sin, which is true on this side of heaven. But this profoundly misunderstands justification. It's not merely a freedom from the penalty of sin. Paul makes this clear in verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you all, the nations, will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Again, Paul is still chipping away at the false teachers. He's saying, you don't become sons of Abraham by works of the law, but by faith. And that faith creates an identity change in these Gentiles. They become sons of Abraham. They receive that blessing that Abraham received. Justification, therefore, not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but affects us on an existential level. As Abraham's sons, the Galatians inherit the blessing of the gospel that Abraham was promised. And again, as Paul has linked the Spirit with the promise in verse 14, so that gospel that justifies is the same gospel that gives the Spirit. And the Spirit empowers us to follow God and frees us from the power of sin. In other words, you can't just have Christ as your Savior. Anyone that receives justification by faith must also receive the Spirit by faith. Because justification breaks the power of sin as well as the penalty. Justification breaks the power of sin as well as the penalty. I don't mean that Christians never sin. We won't be made perfect until we stand in the presence of Christ. And Christians can backslide into serious sin. What I am saying, though, is that sin can't enslave you anymore. It can't force you to do its will, because you have a different master now, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is his Spirit that dwells within you, and his Spirit is the visible, tangible aspect of your justification. This is the gift that you need. No vice is inescapable for a Christian, no sin unforgivable. And what do you have to do to get this? Nothing. It's a gift. It's free. And if you are a Christian, you possess this gift. Any sin struggle you have, you can overcome. You are made new. Maybe you haven't accepted that gift. Maybe this is your first time hearing it. Maybe it's your 51st time hearing the gospel. But you can come now. As long as you're alive, as long as you're here, you can still come to Christ. So come and be made new. Come and feel that grace. Now, no doubt some of you found that message a little uncompelling. Maybe indwelling spirit sounds good. I'd love to be with God, but justification? Nah, I'm not that bad. You might even be proud of how moral or virtuous you are. You might be offended that I'd say you need to be justified. Maybe you'd say, well, I'm a pretty good parent or husband or wife. I volunteer. And these things stand as witnesses of your upstanding character. Or maybe you're a Christian and you've heard the gospel for weeks, years, decades. And it just feels a little old. Yeah, I'm justified. What's new? And you're like the husband becoming bored with his wife, taking for granted the love she gives you. The problem for the arrogant husband and the problem for you is the same. You don't understand why you need it. And this is our second point. A man who realizes he does not deserve his wife's love will always find that love more beautiful than he can imagine. And a Christian who understands they do not deserve God's grace, that grace will always be sweet to your soul. If you do not rely on God's grace, well, then you must think that you can merit God's favor by the law. And that would be a poor choice. Paul makes this clear beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Again, perhaps you think you follow the law. You haven't killed, maybe you haven't stolen anything. You don't lie that often. But the standard the law calls for isn't doing okay, it's perfection. If you were perfect, then sure, you could expect God's favor based on your merits. But you aren't. Just listen to what Jesus says about perfection. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say simply be a yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Or how about this one? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Are you able to look me in the eye and tell me that you are blameless before God, knowing that standard? And if you can't tell me that, what will you tell God on Judgment Day? Paul continues to make this clear. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Again, Paul's bringing the weight of the Old Testament to bear on these false teachers. He's quoting the prophet Habakkuk on faith. Paul's point is clear. The Old Testament did not offer the law as a means to justify. And trying to justify yourself by the law is not compatible with faith. Because any that obey the law live by it and not by faith. The reality is this, if you attempt to earn God's favor by obeying the law, you must obey it perfectly. If you do not, then you are cursed with the condemnation that the law brings. Maybe you find this standard unfair, but it's actually very just. We all know what's right, don't we? We all can look back on our lives and think, I could have done the right thing there. I shouldn't have lied. I shouldn't have spoken angrily at her. I shouldn't have spoken behind his back. I shouldn't have been envious. I shouldn't have been jealous. I shouldn't have looked at her in that way. I shouldn't have been there on the internet. You always know what you could have done. You always know what you could have done better. To say, I deserve God's love is like a broken light bulb saying, well, I turn on half the time. Okay, but that's still a problem. And I'm not going to tolerate a light bulb in my house that only turns on half the time. The place it belongs is in the garbage can. I said, well, yeah, but isn't God gracious? Yes. Yes, he is. And he provides justification. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ took your curse. The Son of God, who was perfect, took your place and became cursed under the perfect law. And Paul gives Christ's reasons for putting himself in our place. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What Christ wanted, what God wanted, was to provide salvation. To provide salvation for those outside the Jewish race, and to offer it without cost. Can you understand the kind of love this displays? People who are not in Abraham's lineage by blood become it by faith. Is there any way to wrap your minds around it? That Christ would die for ungodly people who can't keep the law. This is our need. This is why we need that justification. It's God's love for you. Don't forget your position in this story. You can't earn God's love, but by God's grace, you are freed from the curse of law. Paul presents to the Galatians in no uncertain terms what they received from the gospel and why they needed it. They could not rely on Jewish law as these false teachers were proclaiming. The law curses everyone beneath it. But faith in Christ's sacrifice provides rescue from the law, defeating the power and penalty of sin by the Holy Spirit. And we also experience this salvation for ourselves. Our faith does not require additional effort to be more powerful, but the right perspective. If you remain aware of this need you have for justification, if you understand why you need it, then wouldn't you weigh every decision by the gospel? Wouldn't the other parts of your life begin to pale in comparison? How could you not be enthralled by the grace of God? There's nothing you could do to earn it, but he loves you. So if you want to maintain your faith and strengthen your faith, remember what he gives you. Now in this world, this is easier said from the pulpit than done in your everyday life. The enemy is out in force. And he knows how to distract. He's very good at it. Let me mention three errors that can be distracting. You can easily fall into. Three errors to guard yourself from. The first is self-centered thinking. Now, self-centered thinking, it inflates our own significance in this salvation formula. And it can distract from both these points, both our need and why we need it. On the one hand, you might assume, oh, I'm okay, I can keep the law. You can be a good person. Now, we spent a significant amount of time on this before, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But on the other hand, you might assume the opposite. I can't come to Christ. I'm too sinful. I'm too sinful for God. The message in the Bible, it's too holy for me. How could he ever love me? This is self-centeredness. And while it does rightly detect our sinfulness, it makes too little of God's power. It says, well, Jesus could never be holy enough. His death couldn't atone for every sin that I committed, or I've done two big sins for his death to atone for. But think about how arrogant that thought is. Do you really think anything you could do is a match for the one who set stars in place? Who formed you in your mother's womb? Brought you from non-existence to existence? Who creates this universe and everything in it? You think you could have done anything to stop him? From being gracious, from being loving, if that's what he wants to do? It's ridiculous. But it also belittles God's love. You think he's incapable of loving someone like you? Bear in mind who wrote the letter to the Galatians. Paul was a murderer. More than that, he murdered Christians. He murdered Christians because they were Christians. Murdering God's people just because they were God's people. And here we are. Here we are reading this letter that Paul wrote. His entire life changed. My point is that we should take our sin seriously. But if you think you're beyond God's grace, you are very ignorant of how deep his mercy truly is. With every look you take at yourself, with every look you see at your sin, take 10 and look at God. See his grace. The first error we talk about is self-centered thinking. But the second error is bad theology. And you know it's bad when the seminarian starts talking about theology, but don't worry, I'll keep it short. Our need and God's grace can be obscured by a poor understanding. But unlike self-centeredness, bad theology will obscure both at the same time. It's common in Christianity. Some denominations even say this bald-faced, that, well, you've been justified, your sins have been wiped away, but now you have to work. Now you have to be perfect. Now you have to get to God. And the trouble is that obscures both of these truths. It makes God's grace alone that we have to make good on. And if this is true, then God wouldn't really love us because we're just an investment. And it also simultaneously cheapens our own need. We've received this loan, something to start our religious business on, rather than a love you could never merit that walks with you forever. Of course, you can also have bad theology in the completely opposite direction, that God's grace is licensed to act however you would please. Ironically, it's almost the exact same error. It makes our sin into a kind of cheeky mischief. Oh, boys will be boys after all. And it makes God's love indulgence. A grandparent, I heard one of my seminary professors sum it up this way. Your sin, forget about it. God does not forget sin easily. It took the death of his own son. And God isn't looking for you to make good on a business loan. He loves you. He loves you despite your brokenness. I'm not saying we shouldn't change, but we don't change because we have to impress God or show Him, see, I'm doing all the right things. We change because of how much He's given us, how much He's loved us. If you want to keep your head clear from these temptations to bad theology, to thinking, I must please God or God doesn't care how I act, the best thing to do is to keep reading the Bible. You are constantly confronted with people who are very imperfect and a God who just keeps loving them. He disciplines them, but He never leaves them or forsakes them. There's one more error, and I think this is the subtlest and perhaps the most dangerous, and that's worldliness. You can have your theology right. You might not be overly obsessed with thinking about how good you are or how bad you are. You can know that God's grace is good, and you can even know that you need it and remain unmoved. It's cold. That's because there's something you value even more. There's something in this life that makes God's love seem trivial. Not that God's love could ever be trivial, but we are too easily satisfied with the little things. C.S. Lewis once said that as a child he would play with mud pies in his backyard and be content there, and not wanting to get into the car and go to a holiday at the beach, because he was content with his mud pies. That's the sad state that we're in when we don't realize the joy, the truth, the beauty of the love of God. I'd much rather focus on my sports team or my kids' sports team. I'd much rather focus on my business. I'd much rather focus on social media. Or maybe this year, I'd much rather focus on politics. And suddenly these things get so big in our mind that when someone mentions the grace of God, we say, yeah, I know. But let's talk about the real things. Ooh, that is not a good place to be. Now, politics aren't bad. Your family's not bad. Sports teams aren't bad. But if they begin to distract you from God's love and from your own need, well, they're not good things anymore. They're idols. They're what you're worshiping. In the Christian life, throughout history, self-denial has always been a large factor. It can sound extremely negative. Oh, we have to give up things and live like monks. And no, we don't have to give up things and live like monks. But it means giving up what is immediate, what's right in front of us, for what's better. It might not come right now, but standing in the presence of God, being like Him, because we see Him as He is, that is worth anything in this life. We sang earlier, my days are numbered. But I have keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. You're going to die. Sorry, spoilers, but you are. And anything you love in this world, it goes away at that point. But that city remains for all eternity. Do you really want to strengthen your faith? Then remember what God's offering. Remember what God's offering. And remember how little you deserve that. Remember that first. Keep that in your mind. That will strengthen your faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks. And even though we are unworthy, that even though we could never keep your law, even though we often chase our own desires, you love us. Your Son gave himself for us. God, we do look forward to the day when all these things that are passing away pale in comparison to gazing upon your face. And we look forward to the day where we will be perfect like your Son, because we will see him as he is. God, bless us as we go from this place, that we might remember what you have given us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe, for bringing the word to us this morning. Appreciate that message. Receive this benediction from Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Make sure you grab a bag on your way out and give it to a friend, family member, neighbor, and invite them to church. Hope you guys have a great day.